today on Path of Grace.
When these people took a stand, they got intensely persecuted and a lot of them died. But eventually, led by Maccabeus, whose name means hammer, they finally nailed Antiochus, and the Syrian troops were run out of Jerusalem. And the people started to celebrate as these occupying troops were run out of the city by waving palm branches in the air. They didn't have any banners or anything fancy to wave, but they did pull down palm branches, and they started waving them, saying, "Hosanna, Hosanna," which means save now. They were just celebrating being saved from these oppressing military forces. And then they rededicated the temple. They began to worship again. And every year, the Jews, still to this day, celebrate that victory with something called Hanukkah. And we talked about that, I think, a few weeks ago. Now, speaking of them waving palm branches in the air, you probably remember that when Jesus entered into Jerusalem, the people began to wave palm branches. You may have wondered why they would have waved palm branches. Well, it was because they were hoping that Jesus was going to come in and drive out the Romans the way Maccabees had driven out the Syrians. They were sick of the Roman military occupying their land. They were sick of having to bow down to what Rome was imposing upon them. They were sick of paying the taxes. They were sick of being under the Roman thumb. They were looking for a political or military deliverer. And many of these people had seen Jesus do miraculous things. Those who hadn't seen it had heard about him. Think about who better to lead a military than someone who could raise people from the dead. Someone who could control weather with his voice. Someone who could feed the troops by multiplying a few fishies and loaves to feed thousands and thousands of people. With a leader like that, who could defeat them? Nobody. And so the people thought, man, we're sick of Rome. We've heard what this Jesus guy can do. He's coming into Jerusalem. It is time for him to do what Maccabees did. Hosanna, Hosanna. And they were flashing back to that time when Maccabees had driven out the Syrians. They were looking for that conqueror, but that's not what Christ had come to do. And after they saw him arrested and bloodied and beaten, the people rejected him. They're like, man, this isn't the kind of guy we were looking for. But you know what? It was all fulfilling God's plan. Hey there, my friend. It has been, I believe, 5 days since our last study in the book of Daniel together. Part of the reason is that this is some pretty heavy-duty, intense stuff, as you're going to see today, and it's taken me quite a while to gather together all of the notes that I need. Now, I got to warn you ahead of time, this is going to be one of those Bible studies where you're probably going to hear a lot of words mispronounced, and you'll understand why I say that by the end of this study. You remember that in Daniel chapter 10, which we looked at last time we were together, God had sent an angel to Daniel to show him some things that were going to happen in the future. From Daniel's perspective, from our perspective, we're going to see that a lot of these things are in our past. They are prophecy for Daniel, but for us, it's actually history. Now, the first part of the prophecy, which is history for us, had to do with the Medo-Persian government, the government that was in place when Daniel received this vision from the messenger, the angel, from God. We're going to start in Daniel chapter 11, verse 1. "And I, in the first year of Darius the Mede, my standing is for a strengthener and for a stronghold to him. And now, truth I declare to thee, lo, yet three kings are standing for Persia, and the fourth doth become far richer than all, and according to his strength, by his riches, he stirreth up the whole with the kingdom of Javan." Again, although this is going to be talking about events to come when the message was given to Daniel, for us, as I said a minute ago, this is history from our perspective. And according to historians, the three kings who rose up before the fourth powerful king mentioned in these verses were Cambyses, who ruled from 529 to 522 BC. Then there was Pseudo-Smerdis from 522 to 521 BC. He was actually an imposter who became king because he looked like Cimbus' son, and he used his mistaken identity to become king, but he only lasted for a year. And the third was Darius Hystaspes, who ruled from 521 to 465 BC. And then the fourth king, who it says in verse 2 would be far richer than all, was Xerxes. And again, just like the prophecy said, he was far more powerful, far richer than the previous three, and his goal was to defeat the Greeks. Then the next major ruler who came on the scene is mentioned in verse 3, where it says this, "And a mighty king hath stood, and he hath ruled a great dominion, and hath done according to his will, and according to his standing is his kingdom broken, and divided to the four winds of the heavens, and not to his posterity, nor according to his dominion that he ruled, for his kingdom is plucked up, and for others apart from these." Now, this is a description of a world leader who we looked at in earlier studies. This is Alexander the Great. He was one of the most powerful men to have ever lived. By the time he was 32 years old, he controlled the world from Europe to India. And again, we spent a lot of time talking about this guy. And we saw that he died just before his 33rd birthday. And just as it was prophesied in this passage, his kingdom was divided into four sections: Macedonia, Asia Minor, Egypt, and Syria. And each portion of this kingdom was ruled over by four of his generals. Now, Syria is north of Israel, and Egypt is south of Israel. And since all of this is written in relation to Israel, we see the leaders of these two areas called the king of the north and the king of the south in the following verses. And what we'll see in the next verses is basically 200 years of a soap opera as these two kingdoms fight one another and walk all over Israel in the process. Verse 5. "And a king of the south, even of his princes, doth become strong, and doth prevail against him, and hath ruled. A great dominion is his dominion, and at the end of years they do join themselves together. And a daughter of the king of the south doth come in unto the king of the north to do upright things, and she doth not retain the power of the arm, and he doth not stand, nor his arm, and she is given up, she and those bringing her in, and her child, and he who is strengthening her in these times." Now, what is this saying to us in this tongue twister of words? Well, it's telling us that these two kings were constantly at one another's throats. And then we see that they did something involving the daughter of the king of the south. Back then, and you probably know this from studying some history, they had an interesting way of handling things. If you wanted peace with another king, one thing you might try to do if you were a king was to offer the other king your daughter as a wife, and if he accepted her, you would supposedly have peace, the thought being that no king would want to have war with the family of his new wife. Now, history shows us that in this instance, things didn't come off as planned, and things in the end turned out, well, just like this passage said, not going very well. It says that she doth not retain the power of the arm, and he doth not stand, nor his arm, and she is given up, she and those bringing her in. See, as these kingdoms moved along, Ptolemy of Egypt and Antiochus II formed an alliance by using Ptolemy's daughter. Her name was Bernice, and Bernice was supposed to marry Antiochus, but it turns out that Antiochus had basically cast aside a previous wife before marrying Bernice. And so the ditched wife, the abandoned wife, obviously was not very happy. So, and I don't know exactly how she arranged this, but she murdered the new wife and all of her attendants. And then amazingly, guess what the king did? Well, he remarried his first wife, and then she poisoned him. So again, just like this passage laid out, everybody that was involved lost: the king's daughter, all of her attendants, and the king himself. And then the brother of the murdered Egyptian princes started another war with the king of the north, and he won. I told you, this is kind of like a soap opera, isn't it? Verse 7, "And one hath stood up from a branch of her roots in his station, and he cometh in unto the bulwark. Yea, he cometh into a stronghold of the king of the south, and hath wrought against them, and hath done mightily. And also their gods, with their princes, with their desirable vessels of silver and gold, into captivity he bringeth into Egypt, and he doth stand more years than the king of the north." Now, in the next verse, down through verse 19, we find another strong king who tried to control and unite Syria and Egypt. And historians tell us this was Antiochus the Great. And I know I'm throwing a lot of stuff out there and we're moving really fast. This is probably feeling like a history lecture, which in a sense it is. I promise you, as we get to the end of this chapter and we get into the next studies, it'll be a lot more exciting, but hang in there with me. Because again, this is prophecy that was laid out in advance that has been fulfilled, and that should tell us that prophecy that has yet to be fulfilled will be fulfilled. Okay, let's keep reading, starting in verse 9. And the king of the south hath come into the kingdom and turned back unto his own land. And his sons stir themselves up and have gathered a multitude of great forces. And he hath certainly come in and overflowed and passed through, and he turneth back, and they stir themselves up unto his stronghold. And the king of the south doth become embittered, and hath gone forth and fought with him, with the king of the north, and hath caused a great multitude to stand, and the multitude hath been given into his hand. And he hath carried away the multitude. His heart is high, and he hath caused myriads to fall, and he doth not become strong. And the king of the north hath turned back, and hath caused a multitude to stand greater than the first. And at the end of the times, a second time, he doth certainly come in with a great force and with much substance. And in those times many do stand up against the king of the south, and sons of the destroyers of thy people do lift themselves up to establish the vision, and they have stumbled. And the king of the north cometh in, and poureth out a mount, and hath captured fenced cities, and the arms of the south do not stand, nor the people of his choice. Yea, there is no power to stand. Verse 16. And he who is coming unto him doth according to his will, and there is none standing before him, and he standeth in the desirable land, and it is wholly in his hand. And he setteth his face to go in with the strength of his whole kingdom, and upright ones with him, and he hath brought, and the daughter of women he giveth to him to corrupt her, and she doth not stand, nor is for him. Whew, got to take a deep breath after all that. So here, Antiochus the Great is fighting back and forth, and historians tell us that things went just the way this passage said it would. Antiochus attacked Egypt with 75,000 men and a bunch of elephants. Elephants were kind of the army tanks of the day. And they marched through Israel on the way, bringing all sorts of havoc. Later, the king of Syria retaliated with 73,000 men and 5,000 horses and a whole bunch of elephants. And so once again, Israel was trampled over, caught in the middle of all of this. It tells us in this passage that the king of the north would then put together an even stronger army, which he did, and the king of the south would be able to do nothing against him. Verse 16 says that he standeth in the desirable land. What is a desirable land? The desirable land is Israel, so once again, the Jews got trampled over, even though they weren't even a part of the conflict. Verse 17 then tells us that Antiochus still wasn't happy with his victory, so he decided to give the king of Egypt his daughter to unite the two nations. Actually, what he wanted was a spy in the palace, but things didn't work out like he had planned because his daughter fell in love with the Egyptian king and forgot all about her daddy. So daddy got mad and went on a rampage. Verse 18, and he turneth back his face to the isles, which is the Greek isles, and hath captured many. And a prince hath caused his reproach of himself to cease. Without his reproach, he turneth it back to him, and he turneth back his face to the strongholds of his land, and hath stumbled and fallen and is not found. So again, it tells us he headed toward the isles, which is Greece. Then he bumped into the Roman armies. Things didn't go very well. So he went back to his own cities and tried to plunder the temple of Jupiter. And his own people got so mad, historians tell us, that they then killed him. In verse 19, it said, and he turneth back his face to the strongholds of his land, and hath stumbled and fallen and is not found. Obviously, if someone has been killed by his people, he is not found anymore. He's dead and buried or burned. This guy was replaced by a ruler named Seleucus the Fourth, who went on a tax-raising frenzy. It's called exacting taxes from people. And in verse 20, listen to what it says. And stood up on his station hath one, causing an exactor, a taxer, to pass over the honor of the kingdom. And in a few days he is destroyed, and not in anger nor in battle. This guy, Seleucus the Fourth, didn't die in battle. Instead, he just dropped dead. Don't know if he had a heart attack or a stroke. No one knows. All we know is that he just died one day. Now, in the next verses, we see a prophecy of another leader coming on the scene who we can look back at and see the fulfillment. Historians tell us this was a man by the name of Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes. But what makes this guy so interesting is not just the incredibly rotten and horrible things that he did, but the fact that he seems to be a type of or a preview of another leader who will one day come on the scene who the Bible refers to as the Antichrist. And if you've studied much scripture, you probably come across the term type, where you talk about a certain person is a type of someone else to come. And this guy, I believe, is a type of the Antichrist, a preview of the Antichrist. Daniel chapter 11, verses 21 and 22. And stood up on his station hath a despicable one, and they have not given unto him the honor of the kingdom, and he hath come in quietly, and hath strengthened the kingdom by flatteries, by smooth talking. Verse 22, and the arms of the flood are overflowed from before him and are broken, and also the leader of the covenant. Let's pause right there again. Now, although Antiochus gained power through intrigue and flattery rather than battle, he was a fighter. Historians tell us that early on in his rule, Egypt prepared an army to try and overthrow him. Antiochus got wind of it, and before Egypt could attack, he marched his army south to attack the Egyptians, beat up on them, and swept them out of the way, temporarily broken. And it says in verse 22 that he would also sweep away the leader of the covenant. What's that about? Well, who are God's covenant people? That was Israel. During the time Antiochus fought with Egypt, he also made his way to Jerusalem and got rid of the high priest, who would have been considered the prince of the covenant or the leader of the covenant. Antiochus wanted to wipe out Judaism, and so he tried to indoctrinate the Israelites, the Jews, with Greek culture and religious practices and remove anything related to the worship of God. Now, at that time, the high priest was Onias III. He wouldn't go with the program, so Antiochus got rid of him by killing him, and then put Onias' brother Jason into the position of high priest. Now, Jason was not a real great guy to replace Onias. Verse 23 tells us this, and after they joined themselves unto him, he worketh deceit, and hath increased, and hath been strong by a few of the nation. Peaceably, even into the fertile places of the province, he cometh, and he hath done that which his fathers did not, nor his fathers' fathers. Prey and spoil and substance to them he scattereth, and against fence places he deviseth his devices even for a time. Now history shows us that Antiochus began to take money from the wealthy and redistribute it to the poor in the hopes of getting the masses of people to support and love him, and it worked. It says that he worketh deceit, and he came in with peace. He was bringing all these great plans in and really rallied the common people behind him, and it worked. Again, but it was for a short time. Just like it says at the end of verse 24, it was for a time. Verse 25, and he stirreth up his power and his heart against the king of the south with a great force, and the king of the south stirreth himself up to battle with a very great and mighty force and standeth not, for they devise devices against him. And those eating his portion of food destroy him, and his force overfloweth, and fallen have many wounded. And both of the king's hearts are to do evil, and at one table they speak lies, and it doth not prosper, for yet the end is at a time appointed. What happened? Well, Antiochus and Ptolemy VI put together huge armies and fought with one another, but eventually Ptolemy was defeated because some of the guys in his own royal court began to plot against him and help Antiochus. And that's what verse 26 is talking about when it says, those eating his portion of food destroy him. Ptolemy ended up being betrayed by men who were close to him, and he ended up somehow being taken captive by Antiochus. Then Ptolemy's brother became king of Egypt. Are you following all of this? Probably not, but that's okay. And at that point, though, Antiochus pretended to become pals with Ptolemy, who he had just overthrown. He promised to reconquer Egypt and put Ptolemy back on the throne, but he was lying. Ptolemy knew it. He knew he was being lied to, but he pretended to believe the lies, so he turned lies for lies. He played along with it, all the while lying to Antiochus, hoping somehow he could use Antiochus to get back into power. And it all came together as it was laid out in these verses that we just read. Verse 27 tells us, and both of the king's hearts are to do evil, and at one table they speak lies, and it doth not prosper. For yet the end is at a time appointed. Verse 28. And he turneth back to his land with great substance, and his heart is against the holy covenant, and he hath wrought and turned back to his land. In other words, on his way back home to Syria, Antiochus made a stop over in Israel, the land of the holy covenant. and he beat up on the Jews for a while. Verse 29. At the appointed time, he turneth back and hath come against the south, and it is not as the former and as the latter. Let's pause yet again. Eventually, Ptolemy and his brother, who I mentioned earlier, decided to form a coalition and rule Egypt together, which really upset Antiochus. So he decided to go attack both of them again. But in verse 29, it says, and it is not as the former and as the latter. In other words, he wasn't going to be successful. Verse 30, and ships of Chittim have come in against him, and he hath been pained and hath turned back and hath been insolent toward the Holy Covenant and hath wrought and turned back, and he understandeth concerning those forsaking the Holy Covenant. Now, history tells us that as Antiochus returned to fight against Egypt, the Romans sent a ton of soldiers in ships led by a guy named Papilius Lianus, whose goal was to stop Antiochus. So Papilius Lianus confronted Antiochus and said that the Roman Senate wanted him to get out of Egypt, and Antiochus basically said, I'll think about it, and I'll let you guys know. But Papilius Lianus drew a circle around Antiochus in the dirt, and he said, no, you're not going to let me know later. Before you set foot out of the circle, you're going to decide to either get out of Egypt or face the wrath of Rome. It was like a schoolyard bully being put in place. And Antiochus was humiliated. He was embarrassed. He was mad. But he knew that he wasn't able to fight against Rome at that point, so he headed back home. On the way home, guess which land he needed to pass through? It was Israel. So yet again, he decided to stop in Jerusalem with his army and beat up on the Jews once more. Antiochus ordered his general, Apollonius, to occupy Jerusalem with the intent of stomping out every trace of Judaism. Are you seeing a theme with what the poor Jews have gone through? An edict was issued commanding all people under Antiochus' rule to be fused together in worship of the Greek gods. It was a religious movement that was wide open to all sorts of beliefs. The Greeks worshipped a bunch of gods, and you were free to worship any of those gods, but you could not worship the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He gave the people the choice. Oh, you can worship any of these gods, but not that one. Choose any god you want, but not that one, not the God of the Jews. And that's, I believe, really one of the tactics the Antichrist is also going to use when he comes on the scene. He'll be teaching religion is good, spirituality is good, just as long as it has nothing to do with, you know, the God of the Bible, and especially nothing to do with that Jesus of the Bible. Verse 31. And strong ones out of him stand up and have polluted the sanctuary, the stronghold, and have turned aside the continual sacrifice and appointed the desolating abomination. We'll talk about something theologians call the abomination of desolation and putting an end to sacrifice in the future, something that I believe the Antichrist is going to do. But historians tell us that in reference to what we see here, that not only did Antiochus bring an end to the Jews worshiping God in the temple, but he went even further. Inside the temple in Jerusalem, he built a pagan altar over the altar of God. He dedicated the temple to Zeus, sacrificed pigs in the temple, scattered pig blood everywhere. Then he brought in temple prostitutes and tried to get the people to worship as they did in the pagan temples. He tried to destroy any copies of scripture he could find, and any Jews who were caught trying to worship God were put to death. Again, I think that's a great preview of some of the things that will happen during the Great Tribulation period. Verse 32. And those acting wickedly against the covenant, again speaking of Israel, the covenant, he defileth by flatteries, and the people knowing their God are strong and have wrought. In other words, there were a large number of people who just went along with Antiochus. They were wooed by his flattering words, but there was also a remnant who knew God, and they stood firm on their belief. They stood firm on the truth. One of them was a guy named Judas Maccabees, or Maccabeus. He was a priest who had five sons, and they all refused to bow down to the Greek gods. They knew the scriptures and the truth well enough to recognize the deception and to understand what was going on, and they took a stand, and other people started to follow them. Look what happened in verse 33. And the teachers of the people give understanding to many, and they have stumbled by sword and by flame, by captivity and by spoil days. And in their stumbling, they are helped, a little help, and joined to them have been many with flatteries. And some of the teachers do stumble for refining by them and for purifying and for making white till the end of the time, for it is yet for a time appointed. Again, from Daniel's perspective, this was all future stuff. We can look back and we can see things fulfilled, but again, it's a type of things to come as well. Now, verses 33, 34, and 35, which I just read, when these people took a stand, they got intensely persecuted and a lot of them died. But eventually, led by Maccabeus, whose name means hammer, they finally nailed Antiochus, and the Syrian troops were run out of Jerusalem. And the people started to celebrate as these occupying troops were run out of the city by waving palm branches in the air. They didn't have any banners or anything fancy to wave, but they did pull down palm branches, and they started waving them, saying, "Hosanna, Hosanna," which means save now. They were just celebrating being saved from these oppressing military forces. And then they rededicated the temple. They began to worship again. And every year, the Jews, still to this day, celebrate that victory with something called Hanukkah. And we talked about that, I think, a few weeks ago. Now, speaking of them waving palm branches in the air, you probably remember that when Jesus entered into Jerusalem, the people began to wave palm branches. You may have wondered why they would have waved palm branches. Well, it was because they were hoping that Jesus was going to come in and drive out the Romans the way Maccabees had driven out the Syrians. They were sick of the Roman military occupying their land. They were sick of having to bow down to what Rome was imposing upon them. They were sick of paying the taxes. They were sick of being under the Roman thumb. They were looking for a political or military deliverer. And many of these people had seen Jesus do miraculous things. Those who hadn't seen it had heard about him. Think about who better to lead a military than someone who could raise people from the dead, someone who could control weather with his voice, someone who could feed the troops by multiplying a few fishes and loaves to feed thousands and thousands of people, with a leader like that who could defeat them. Nobody. And so the people thought, man, we're sick of Rome. We've heard what this Jesus guy can do. He's coming into Jerusalem. It is time for him to do what Maccabees did. Hosanna, Hosanna. And they were flashing back to that time when Maccabees had driven out the Syrians. They were looking for that conqueror, but that's not what Christ had come to do. And after they saw him arrested and bloodied and beaten, the people rejected him. They're like, man, this isn't the kind of guy we were looking for. But you know what? It was all fulfilling God's plan. And let's go ahead and stop right there. We've gone on long enough. Your head is probably spinning, and I know this has felt like a history lesson. So much information has come flying your way. There's no way you can remember it. I couldn't remember it without a stack of notes here to look at. But what I want you to get out of all this is that when the message was given to Daniel, this was not history. It was prophecy. It was future. And in upcoming studies, we will be looking at things having to do with the future as we wrap up chapter 11 and move into chapter 12 of Daniel. My name is James Flanders. Thank you so much for listening. Be blessed, my friend. Be blessed.